Come this evening to the book of Judges and to selected texts from chapter 2 and 17. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. And they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Last week, when we considered the end of the book of Joshua, it ends with the death of Joshua, and the people of God settled into life in the promised land. Now, what might be your normal expectation after God has led his people so well and so faithfully out of the wilderness and into the promised land and has given them victory over the peoples of the land, and they've settled into this land flowing with milk and honey and with homes already there and the provision of crops and livestock and fruit trees and all the rest. God's people should have settled down into an existence of peaceful contentment in total dependence on their good and gracious God who has provided everything that they've needed, according to his promises going all the way back to Abraham. After 400 years of bondage in Egypt, and another 40 years of wilderness wandering, living in tents, eating manna, what would this newfound freedom and this new prosperity be like? The book of Joshua should end with something like, "And they lived happily ever afterward." But if you're looking for a warm, cozy fairy tale ending, this isn't it. Judges is about as bleak a story as you will find in Scripture. If it were made into a movie, it would, whatever comes after R, I don't know, NC or something, but it would not be a good rating. Judges is a 21-chapter downward spiral into deception and oppression and idolatry, murder, human sacrifice, betrayal, gang rape, scandal, apostasy, just to name a few of the sins. It's an embarrassment to our modern sensitivities. It's so violent. It starts badly and then goes from bad to worse to terrible. And even the best known heroes of the book, like Gideon and Samson, turn out to be flawed heroes at best. No wonder this book is skipped in sermons and in Sunday school lessons. Now we need to think of Judges in two ways. To think about it both as a book of the Bible and also as a period of time. Someone has referred to the period of the Judges as the Dark Ages of Israel's history. The book begins soon after the death of Joshua, and it ends in the years just before the entrance of Samuel onto the scene. So a period of a little over three centuries, somewhere roughly from 1400-ish B.C. to about 1065. And the book records the exploits of 13 judges, the first 13 judges. But we also speak of judges as a period of time. The period of the judges begins also at the death of Joshua, but it continues into 1 Samuel up until the time in which Saul is crowned as the first king of Israel by the prophet Judge Samuel. So 1 Samuel gives us the exploits of the final two judges, Eli and then Samuel. There's no mention of an author in the book, but Jewish tradition tells us that it's most likely Samuel. Now, what is a judge? Well, forget about our paneled courtrooms with gowns and gavels and recording secretaries and juries and lawyers and all of that sort of business. This is not Suits or Perry Mason. Two extremes there. God, everybody, right? The older folks and the younger folks. Judges were not serving as legal decision makers as we might think of a judge. They were warrior rulers, deliverers, saviors, really. Leaders in Israel in this time from Joshua to Saul. The closest judge-like judge might be Deborah as she made decisions and that sort of thing. And she actually wasn't the savior type warrior judge. But in Judges 3:9, we read that the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. So there it is, a deliverer who is a savior. They're not ordinary leaders of the people. They were raised up by the providence of God for a specific purpose and in a specific time. They were extraordinary ministers of God to deliver Israel. But they were human. They were not like the Greek heroes that take on mythological characteristics. Life is messy, and the lives of spiritual leaders is messy. And so we see in the book of Judges. We could ask, who is the hero of Judges? I've asked this question before. You're prepared for the answer. You know, is it the 13 judges? Is it Gideon or Samson? They're all flawed. The hero of the book of Judges is, of course, God. He is the one who achieves and gives all the success. Now, we'll recall in the book of Joshua, that was a very linear kind of book. It followed a careful chronology as they crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land, divided the country, went south to conquer, then went north to conquer, and then allotted the land to the tribes, and so it was settled. God supplied a faithful leader who took them in and conquered the land. The book of Judges is quite different from that. The structure of the book was really, I think, in some ways meant to be more theological than it is chronological. It's not a continuous history. It's rather several snapshots of the divine dealings of God with his rebellious people. Some of them may even overlap a little bit, as different judges may be in different parts of Israel at different times. Joshua had no successor. And there is, as is that situation, there's no government in place. There's no capital. And so what follows is really a crisis of leadership and consequently a crisis in faithfulness to God. And so as I started off with reading, and all the generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And in Judges 8, have I said Joshua a few times? I hope I'm, insert Judges, if I'm still going backwards. Judges 8, the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies. And so in this we see man's constant sin and failure, and God's relentless love and grace and mercy as he pursues his people and rescues them again and again and again. You could say the theme of the book of Judges could be when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so it was. We see in chapter 2, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And the last verse of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The author of Judges is a true historian, recording the unvarnished actual events with all their gory details. And as a true historian, the author also interprets the facts with a true understanding of the philosophy of history. And that philosophy of history is that history is not a meaningless, chaotic progression of events leading nowhere. History of human civilization is not deterministic, it's not fatalistic, it's not even organic, as some like to say, thinking back to Gibbon's great classic work on Rome, what is it, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. The idea that, nations, they're born, and then they go through adolescence, and then they grow into maturity, and then they get old, and then they decay, and they die. That's not the biblical understanding of history and how it goes. History is a record of divine providence. There is a Lord of history and a Lord of nations. And the nations rise and fall, not according to some, as I said, deterministic, fatalistic, or organic model, but according to obedience or disobedience. There is judgment on sin and blessing on repentance. God is fully and completely in control. He's leading and guiding his people even through the moral nightmare that they may find themselves in, but he is always moving toward his sovereign purposes, and they cannot be thwarted by man's wickedness or foolishness or what leaders may or may not do. So history's only hope is in history's God and in the coming of the one true judge and king. I cannot do justice to the outline of the book. I'll do it in three parts and the middle part very briefly. But the first three chapters of Judges, we see where the trouble comes from. All of Israel's troubles are due to their disobedience and their failure to drive out the enemies of God in the land. And as a consequence of this, they are corrupted then by the morals and religion and gods of those other peoples, and they fall into disobedience and idolatry. And we read in Judges 3 that they were being tested. They were that these nations were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So God is in the midst of all of this, testing and disciplining Israel and exposing their lack of faith. God has guided them all the way through the wilderness. He's provided everything. They're settled in the land of Canaan. And what do? Well, they realize that they're now in a land of, not like the wilderness. Now they have crops. They have livestock. And they look around and they come to the conclusion that they need a different kind of God than the one who led them through a wilderness. Now they need a God who's good with crops and agriculture and rain and fertility. And they needed a God better suited for this agricultural land. And so they decided to appease that God. And the God Baal and Baal's wife, Mrs. Baal, Ashtoreth, the goddess version of the god Baal. And so they worshipped through fertility rites and rituals to get better crops and harvests. And this sort of thing included ritual prostitution and child sacrifice. And this is how it goes. How often are we not distracted by or attracted by worldly things and worldly paths and worldly philosophies and worldly alternatives to what God has said? How often are we not taken in by the empty pleasures and the promises of the world, all of those things which are so soul depleting? But the world is constantly trying to get us to take our eyes off God and off of His will and His ways, to knock us off the path of life and knock us onto the path of darkness and death. And so how is it that we appease our national gods, our regional gods, the gods of our culture? We appease these national gods by accepting our cultural wisdom over God's wisdom and what the world says, contrary to what Scripture says. Whether that appeasement has to do with compromises related to what we say or think or believe about the roles of men or women, or marriage, or sexuality, or disciplining of children, or porn, or abortion, and all the rest. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly looking for idols, and we must be vigilant against false worship and false allegiances and false security in the national gods that we have. That's the first three chapters of Judges. That's where all the trouble starts. They didn't root out the sin in their midst, and so they fell prey to it. Then the middle part of chapter 3 of Judges, all the way through the end of chapter 16, are seven cycles of relapse, retribution, repentance, and rescue. In depressing and distressing detail, Judges recounts Israel's repeated fall into apostasy, the devastating effects of being oppressed by foreign enemies, then the cries for help, the Lord's gracious provision of a judge, and then victory over the enemy, and then a season of rest, and then they fall into sin again, again and again. Seven times we see this cycle. So the 13 judges fall into these seven cycles. Some of them are grouped together in one cycle. And you know some of those judges, Deborah and Barak is a pair
Gideon is in that. And then the last of the 13 is Samson. That brings us then to the final chapters, 17 to 21. And if it's possible, the book ends even more depressing with stories of idolatry and godlessness that are, well, shocking. The two main events at the end are like an appendix, and they illustrate just how far Israel had fallen into the depths of apostasy. If you put it all together, it shows a complete transgression of the Ten Commandments. First, there's a compromise and confusion in the religious life of Israel as they worship a metal image. And then there's the compromise and confusion in Israel that comes in its moral life through this terrible sort of Sodom and Gomorrah-like rape and then murder and war. All of it is the bitter fruit of what happens when you do what is right in your own eyes. Jesus and the gospel in Judges. Well, Judges bears witness to and testifies to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus says this himself. First in John chapter 5, in 39, and then in 46 and 47, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And then again, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So Jesus, looking back to the Old Testament, specifically he mentions Moses. But in Luke 24, when Jesus is, after the resurrection, afternoon, walking with those two men on the way to Emmaus, we read that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and Judges is included in that summary phrase, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then again to the disciples just before the ascension, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." It all testifies to the person and work of Jesus. Christ has died, and he rose in such a way as to deal with the treacherous hearts of men forever. And so we can concentrate on his mercy. You might say that the most shocking feature of the book of Judges, with all of its shocking features, the most shocking feature is not the horror of the sin of God's people, but it's the glory of salvation. Salvation from that sin that is accomplished by the God of patience and mercy and compassion and steadfast love and faithfulness. Indeed, as Romans says, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. So Judges points us to the last great judge who, like Samson, was raised up by God to lay down his life in order to deliver his people and to save us from our sin and to defeat all our enemies for good. So, the terror of sin is outshined only by the glory of God's salvation working through these judges, and they all point us to Jesus Christ. And now I would like to conclude by making two applications. First, we are called to be a holy people. And we are called to flee from the disastrous consequences of compromise, which we ought to see written large before us. God created us in His image. He set us apart from the world to be holy. And that's what holiness means. It means simply to be separated from the world. It doesn't mean to be sinless, but we are not to be mixed with the world. We're not to be syncretistic as the people of Israel became. But we are to be, as Paul says in Romans 12, to be holy sacrifices to God. And so we must be killing sin, warring against sin and unrighteousness and disobedience and idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes of this when he says, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. God's reason for commanding Joshua and the people of Israel to drive out and conquer the enemies was not just geographical or pragmatic, or as I mentioned last week, it wasn't genocidal or racial. It was spiritual. If those enemies stay, they will lead you astray. Don't be cozy with sin. Don't make friends with sin. Don't even make peace with sin. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Tear down the altars. Tear down the idols. Tear down the places of ungodly worship. And this is a daily work. As applies to children, it applies to us. Partial obedience is disobedience. Slow obedience is disobedience. Small sins later become big sins. And our lives follow the same pattern, the same cycle. We all know the cycle of sin. We don't do what we want to do, and we do what we don't want to do, and sin is always there, crouching, waiting, tempting us. I can take as illustration of this Samson and Delilah. Sin will always take you farther than you wanted to go. Sin will always keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And sin will always cost you more than you were willing to pay. And so it was. And so it is. And so we should come away from the book of Judges with a fear of forgetting God. And we should have a horror of sin and the sinfulness of sin. We have as an example our own nation and how quickly God is forgotten. And then finally, another application. Do not resent or despise the discipline of God. Proverbs 12:1, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." And Proverbs 12:15, "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." And so I remind you of what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Quoting from the Old Testament, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. So, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. The book of Judges attests to this, that even though God chastened His people, He was chastening His children, whom He loved. And though they had felt forsaken under the discipline for a season, God did not utterly abandon them. And remember, judgment begins at the house of God. But it's a judgment that's disciplinary. It's designed to move us to repentance and faithfulness. The era of judges shows us that the Lord will not fail to rescue and preserve His church when His church cries out and repents. So each one of these foreign aggressors was an instrument in God's hands to bring about humility and repentance. It was a loving discipline that they might receive God's generous grace. This is how it always is. People who deserve destruction and death instead receive undeserved, unmerited mercy and kindness from God. Do not resent or despise the discipline of God, and let Judges be a lesson in that. Our only hope is a soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is Judge of all. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, Lord God Almighty, great and merciful Judge, by Your Spirit, would You cause Your Word to take root in the soil of our hearts, and might it bear much fruit for Your glory and for our blessing and benefit. And all of this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.